into one scripture, one verse of scripture, 1 John 5:3, which is a very important scripture, by the way. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. If we are to keep God's commandments, we must, of course, know what His commandments are. This afternoon, we're going to endeavor to show what God's commandments are to the church, and also what God's commandments were to the nation of Israel, because His commandments to the nation of Israel are somewhat related to His commandments to the church, although they're not exactly the same. First, let us consider, what is a commandment? The Greek word in our text, in Strong's, is defined as injunction and authoritative prescription. In the Old Testament, the word most frequently translated commandment is, according to Strong's, defined as enjoin, appoint, forbid, give a charge, command. Both words seem to convey the same thought, that of imposing with authority. A commandment is more than just a desire. It is more than just a request. God doesn't request us to do certain things. He commands us to do certain things. When we speak of God's commandments, the first one that comes to most of our minds is the Ten Commandments. These are the most famous of God's commandments. There were Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses, which He wrote on tables of stone, and Moses in turn communicated them to the children of Israel. Now, the scriptures are very specific that there were Ten Commandments. Remember, Moses broke the first set of tables of stone when he came down from the mountain and saw the Israelites reveling in connection with the golden calf that Aaron had made. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 4, Moses says, "And he wrote on the tables according to the first writing the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me." Now the contents of these Ten Commandments is found in two places in the Old Testament, in Exodus, the 20th chapter, and in Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter. Now when we look at these two accounts of the Ten Commandments, we don't find them numbered 1 through 10. Number 1 is thus and so, number 2, and so on down to 10. I don't know if you ever tried to count them. If you do, you may have had some difficulty, because you might come up with a total of just 9. Or depending on how you divide them or separate them or combine them, you may come to as many as 12. And yet the scripture says there were 10 commandments. How should they be divided? This is a question that has puzzled Bible scholars for centuries, and they still don't know. We're going to suggest a way this afternoon. Whether or not it's the way God intends, we're not sure. But it seems reasonable, and it seems a logical way to come up with a total of 10, which we must according to the scriptures. Not that this is really a vital point. The most important thing is the contents of the commandments themselves. But we'll listen this way. Commandment number 1, we're following the Exodus 20 account. Commandment number 1 is verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Commandment number 2, verses 4 and 5. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image," and so on, "and thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." Commandment number 3, verse 7. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Commandment number 4, verses 8 to 10. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." And then follows the instructions concerning the Sabbath day, that they should do no work therein, neither their son, nor their daughter, their manservant, their maidservant, their cattle, or the stranger that was with them. Commandment number 5, honor thy father and thy mother. That's verse 12. Commandment number 6, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Number 7, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Number 8, verse 15, thou shalt not steal. Number 9, verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And number 10, verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. We haven't read the verses in complete, but the substance of each commandment. These 10 commandments God gave to Moses. Moses communicated them with the Israelites. And along with them, the Israelites were promised earthly prosperity if they would keep them. They were also told that they would suffer earthly affliction if they broke them. Israel agreed to this and entered into a covenant with God on that basis. They said, all things that thou hast told us, we will do. Along with these 10 commandments, God gave them many other details of the law. He told them how they were to treat their animals, how they were to treat the strangers that were among them, what food they should eat and what food they should not eat, how they were to treat one another, how they were to be punished for wrongdoing. And he gave them instructions concerning various sacrifices and offerings which they were to make at specific times. And many of these were typical, representing other truths that would come to light later on. For the most part, these were practical commandments. And they were appropriate to natural men. And they were especially appropriate to natural men who were not altogether in harmony with God and with righteousness. Now, I was pointed out this morning that Israel did not keep this law and could not keep it. This law was given only to Israel. It wasn't given to anybody else. But they, Israelites, could not keep it. But although it was only given to Israel, this law has had a profound effect on the whole world. It has tended somewhat to hold in check the moral deterioration of mankind. Even today, we observe that many of our laws bear some similarities to these 10 commandments. Even non-religious people are to some extent influenced by these 10 commandments. Now in Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul tells us still another purpose for this law. In verse 24, he says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The Apostle Paul was a Jew. As a Jew, he had an obligation to keep every part of the law. The Apostle Paul couldn't do it. Just as no other Jew could do it. But he realized that in giving this law to Israel, after Saul became a Christian, he realized this. In giving God's law, God in giving the law to Israel, God had something else in mind. He had in mind the high calling, which sometime in the future he would offer, first of all, to Israel. And this law, and their utter inability to keep it, was intended to prepare them for the offer of life on a faith basis rather than through keeping the law. Therefore, Paul says the law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. What is a schoolmaster? Maybe we think a schoolmaster is a school teacher. It's not necessarily the same thing. In those days, a schoolmaster was a servant whose job it was to take the children to school and see that they got there. Not necessarily that he was the teacher. He may have been the teacher also, but not necessarily. And so, likewise, we don't feel that the law was intended to teach the Israelites what they would need to know in order to attain joint heirship with Christ. These things they would learn later in the school of Christ in the various experiences they would have throughout their lifetime. But this law did show Israel the futility of fallen man gaining life by keeping God's law. And this was the main point of the Apostle's Epistle to the Galatians. The law showed those Israelites who were rightly exercised by the experience the way to enter the school of Christ. And this was the burden and substance of John the Baptist's ministry. He was urging the Jews of his day to repent from their sins against that law and to prepare them for the offering of life on another basis, which Christ would offer them very shortly following John's ministry. He pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And we feel it's in this way that the law was a schoolmaster leading the Israelites to the school of Christ. While Paul says the law was a schoolmaster to bring the Jews to Christ, he was equally definite that Christians are not under that law. It was pointed out this morning, Galatians 2:16, I believe, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The Ten Commandments, as well as many other parts of the law, were designed for fallen, sinful men. They were not designed for new creatures in Christ Jesus. Fallen sinful men need to be reminded that they must not kill, that they must not steal, that they must not commit adultery, that they must not bow down to idols, that they must not covet their neighbor's goods. Spiritually gotten new creatures have no desire to do these things if they are following the leadings of the Holy Spirit. These things are repulsive to them. They wouldn't want to kill anybody. They wouldn't want to steal from anybody or commit adultery or bow down to an idol or something like that. If they find they have any of these tendencies, they recognize that these tendencies come from the fallen mind of the flesh, the old mind, which they're trying to get rid of and overcome. This old mind they had covenanted to resist when they consecrated their all to the Lord. And they don't need to be told by some law that they may not do these things. They really don't want to do these things. Now, while we're attempting to develop a new mind and repel the influence of the old mind, God has arranged for our justification. This was pointed out this morning. This is not accomplished by keeping the law or the Ten Commandments. We couldn't do that any better than the Israelites did. If this were the arrangement for us, it would only bring us further condemnation. It wouldn't bring us justification. Paul says we are justified by faith in Jesus. This is the only way we can be justified, because we can't do perfect works. And yet, James points out in James 2:24 and 20, by the works of a man, by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone. Faith without works is dead. Is James contradicting what Paul said in Galatians? No, we don't think so. He's just giving us another aspect of the subject of justification. That the faith that justifies is not just merely saying, well, I believe in Jesus. That alone is not going to justify. We must endeavor to do corresponding works. And these corresponding works won't justify us, but they will demonstrate that our faith is real and alive. And we will be showing our faith by our works. And it's by our faith that we will be justified. And now the question might arise, if the church is not under this law, not under the Ten Commandments, not justified by keeping it, why should we study it? Why Why should we even consider it? We have listed several reasons for it, actually. Perhaps you can think of others. One, the Ten Commandments and the law contain principles of righteousness. As new creatures, we need to learn all we can about principles of righteousness. These principles will serve us as a guide, as a help to know God's will in any situation. Number two, knowing about God's dealing with Israel under the law helps us to understand and appreciate God's plan as a whole. We will be thereby better enabled to sympathize with the difficulties of the Israelites and other fallen men in endeavoring to attain to absolute perfection and righteousness. Number three, some parts of the law were typical. This is true of at least one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day. That's a very important type. On that Sabbath day arrangement, the whole Jubilee type is based. All the various laws concerning the sacrifices of the tabernacle were types. Many of these types pertain directly to us, to the church. Some of them depict our call and our character development. Some of them depict our laying down our lives and sacrifice. Some of them have to do with our daily Christian conduct. By studying these typical features of the law, some of the things typified can become more clear to us. And so we need to study it. Fourth reason for considering the law is that the law of the new covenant will be in many respects similar to the law given to Moses. The main difference is that that law will be written in men's hearts and not on tables of stone, and it will have a better mediator than Moses. And the church is to be part of that mediator. What kind of mediator would Moses have been? If he knew nothing about the law that he was trying to communicate to the Israelites, what kind of mediator would the church be part of if they knew nothing about the law that they would be endeavoring to administer to the world of mankind, to Israel, and then to the world of mankind? But now, as we consider the law and the Ten Commandments, we should consider them as Jesus did. Not just the letter of the law. Remember, the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day were very particular about the letter of the law, or more correctly, their interpretation of the letter of the law, which sometimes wasn't really even the letter of the law. But we must consider the purpose of the law, the intent of that law, the spirit of that law. Jesus gave us some indication how we should consider this in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. He gives a number of examples. In verses 21 and 22, he indicates that anger with one's brother is closely related to murder. Thou shalt not kill. But if you're angry with your brother, in your heart, you have the spirit of wanting to kill him, even though you don't actually do so. How many of us think we're breaking the commandment, thou shalt not kill, when we become angry with our brother? In verses 27 and 28, he indicates that the desire to commit adultery is similar to the act itself. This same principle is true of many provisions of God's law. And so we need to ask ourselves, do we obey God's law simply because there is a penalty attached for disobedience? Or do we obey because it's the right thing to do? If we really desire to please God, we will obey even though we thought He didn't notice whether we did or not. You who have children, you want your children to obey you. You want them to obey you only when they're in your presence, and when you're there to correct them if they don't? Or do you want them to obey you when they're off somewhere by themselves or with other people, and you're not around to know whether they're obeying or not. I'm sure you want your children to obey, whether you're there on the scene to correct them or not, or whether you know whether they're obeying you or not. That's the whole purpose of you trying to train them, so that when you're not there to correct them, they will still be obedient. And that's the kind of obedience that God requires of the church. He wants us to obey Him even though He didn't know whether we were doing so or not. He would be so loyal and doing His will. And now, even more important than keeping the Ten Commandments to the letter, which of course we cannot do, is that we be in harmony with the spirit of them. And this is what Paul had in mind in writing Romans 8. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As we said, we cannot keep God's law perfectly. But we can keep the Spirit of God's law in our hearts. The law was an expression of God's will. When we consecrate to do God's will as best we can, trusting in the merit of Christ where we fail, we are keeping the righteousness or the spirit of the law. Because we're saying, we want to do your will. We want to do whatever you require, whatever you want. We're saying that to the Lord. This is the spirit of the law. We want to do what you require. Jesus kept both the letter and the spirit of that law perfectly. Thus, Jesus fulfilled that law. Because He did fulfill that law and laid down the life He had the right to by fulfilling that law, He has merit to impute to those who keep the spirit of the law in their hearts, but cannot keep the letter of the law because of human imperfection. This spirit of the law was expressed by Jesus, as reported in Matthew 22. Verses 36 to 40. And this we're going to read. This is really one of the most important points we have considered this afternoon. One of the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked Him the question, "Master, which is the great commandment of the law?" Verse 37, Jesus answered him. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Notice, this Pharisee asked Jesus which was the great commandment of the law. He probably expected Jesus to answer with one of the Ten Commandments, but He did not. He didn't quote any of the Ten Commandments, you may have noticed. What He quoted was from Deuteronomy 6:5 and from Leviticus 19:18, neither of which is an account of the Ten Commandments. But He says, These parts of God's law, this is the greatest commandment, and on this hang all the law and the prophets. He is stating that these represent the spirit or substance of all of God's law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and being. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We just sung the hymn, "Free from the Law, O Happy Condition." We've sung that hymn many times. What does it mean? Does it mean we're free from God's divine law? No, it doesn't mean that. It means we're free from that law covenant, which brought condemnation to Israel because they couldn't keep it, and would just as much bring condemnation to us if God expected us to keep that law perfectly. We're free from that arrangement, and we rejoice in that. Oh, happy condition, because that would be a terrible condition. We couldn't accomplish anything under that condition. We rejoice in this because it could only bring us further condemnation. But we are not free from God's divine law. We never will be free from God's divine law, and we never wish to be free from God's divine law. We're not free from these two commandments that Jesus said were the substance of the whole law. We don't wish to be free from these commandments. We wish to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And we wish to love our neighbor as ourselves. What does it mean to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? It means that if you really love God above everything else, you will want to do His will ahead of any other consideration. We just need to ask ourselves, is this what I'm trying to do? Or do I have some other consideration which enters into my thinking first? And after that condition is met, then I want to do God's will. Do I want to do God's will when it's convenient? If so, we might love God indeed, but we wouldn't love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. Many professional people devote their whole lives to a particular profession. Some devote their whole lives to music, and this is the uppermost thing in their mind all the time. Some devote their lives to medicine and ministering to people who are ill. Some who are athletes devote their lives to some particular sport or athletic competition. And if they're going to excel in any of these fields, this is what they've got to concentrate on. This has to come first. They would rather do this than anything else. How successful do you think a musician or a doctor or an athlete would be if a musician would occasionally practice? The doctor would, well, he'd study his medical books sometimes, but when he had time, when he didn't have anything else he wanted to do. How good would an athlete become if he just participated in that form of athletics once in a while and he was pretty good at it and let it go at that? Well, they wouldn't excel. They wouldn't succeed in those fields. And we're not going to succeed as Christians unless we devote all our time and attention to it. To these people, everything else is secondary. So it should be with us if we love God with all our hearts. Then Jesus said, the second commandment is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What does this mean? This is another way of stating the golden rule. Do unto others as you would wish them to do unto you. This isn't the way the present evil world operates. The world operates on the rule that do to others the way they do to you. If they're good to you, well, I'll be good to them. If they're mean to me, I'll be mean to them. This is the normal procedure in the world, and it's accepted as proper behavior. I'll do good for others if they reciprocate and show appreciation and do good in return. If they don't appreciate what I'm doing, I won't do it. This is the attitude of the world. But this isn't loving your neighbor as yourself. Loving your neighbor as yourself is doing good to others, whether or not they do good unto you. But you do to them the way you would like them to do unto you. Then you're loving them as yourself. In our dealings with some, this is relatively easy because we happen to like them. We like to make a short distinction between loving someone and liking someone. Sometimes we are inclined to think that loving is just an extended form of liking. If we like somebody enough, eventually we love them. Well, that's not the case. Liking someone is entirely different from loving someone. We might love someone and not like them at all. And we might like someone and not really love them. Perhaps we can give the example. Take the example of our Lord Jesus. He loved the world enough to die for it. He loved even his enemies enough to die for them. Do you think he liked the people that nailed him on the cross? Do you think he liked those people who spat in his face and put a crown of thorns upon his head? Do you think he liked those Pharisees who conspired against him to have others do those things to him? Do you think he really liked them and enjoyed being in their company? I don't think so. But he loved them, and he loved them so much that he was willing to die for them. And so there are people in the world that I know of people I don't like, frankly. I'd rather not be around them. I'd rather not have anything to do with them. I don't like to be around them. But I'm trying to love them. And that means I'll treat them at least as good as I would wish they were treated. That's what I try to do. I trust that's what we're all trying to do. And that goes above and beyond liking anyone. We might not like someone at all. And yet we're to love them. This isn't always easy to do, but it's an expression of the Spirit of God's divine law. I think God realized that we wouldn't like everybody. There would be people we'd have a hard time getting along with, but he still wants us to love them. And can you imagine what kind of world it would be if the world would operate on that principle? If the nations would operate on that principle, even the ones they don't like, they would love them, so that they would be willing to do good to them, whether they'd appreciate it and reciprocate or not. Wouldn't that go a long way in solving the world's problems today? But of course, that must wait for the kingdom when God writes his law in the hearts of men. These two commandments are binding upon us now as Christians today. We don't wait for the kingdom for this. Endeavor to practice these things. The world will be required to practice these things in the kingdom. We're required to practice these things now. They are commandments to us now. But now God's commandments to the church, but we've done this. We turn to John 13:34. And Jesus gives us still another commandment. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you." Talking to his disciples. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Notice the difference. He said, first of all, love your neighbor as yourself. But now he says, love one another as I have loved you. That's not the same thing. God requires of all that they love their neighbor as themselves. God will require this of all in the kingdom. But Jesus tells us to love one another as he loved us. Jesus loved us to the extent of giving his life in sacrifice on our behalf. He tells you and me to love one another in the same way that we're willing to give our lives a sacrifice for one another. Now this goes far beyond doing unto others what you would have them to do unto you. I'm sure you don't really wish that somebody would lay down their life and sacrifice on your behalf. You merely wish that they would treat you and do what's right toward you and treat you kindly and in a proper manner. But you're not expecting or wishing that your neighbor would lay down his life. This is the way Jesus tells us. He commands us. We're willing to lay down our lives for one another. This will not be required of any kind of a kingdom. They won't be required to lay down their lives for one another. They will merely be required to do what's right toward one another, to love their neighbor as himself, and not to lay down their lives sacrificially. It is a requirement for those who will be joint heirs with Jesus in the divine nature. And this isn't voluntary. It was voluntary on our part that we became his disciples in the first place. Nobody forced us to make our consecration, to follow in his footsteps, become his disciples, and run for the prize of the high calling and join the heirship of Jesus. Nobody forced us to do that. We weren't commanded to do that. We were invited to do that, and we voluntarily said, we will do it. Just as Israel voluntarily entered into the law covenant arrangement. But once they had entered into that arrangement, now they're required to keep it. And so now we have voluntarily entered into this arrangement of invitation to the divine nature, and now we're required to do this, to love one another as he loved us. The Apostle John expresses the same thought in 1 John 3:16. Because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Does this mean literally? Well, yes, if the situation calls for it. Usually, in our day, the situation doesn't call for that, especially. More often, it calls for little sacrifices on behalf of one another. It calls for sacrificing time and strength, sometimes financial means. Sometimes material things, where a material need exists. Or sometimes it calls for sacrificing time and strength and financial means on behalf of the spiritual interests of the brethren. This is part of laying down our lives for one another. This is part of loving one another as he loved us. And again, this isn't always easy either. We have already noted that some in the world lay down their lives ministering to their fellow men in various ways. We sometimes find it easier to sacrifice on behalf for some in the world than we do for some of the brethren. Because we find some of the world are more noble and more appreciative, seemingly, at times, than some of the brethren. There are some in the world whom we might happen to like, and some of the brethren we might not happen to like. Fortunately, I think we like most of the brethren as well as love. But perhaps there's some brother or sister you know of who's a trial to you. And you don't really enjoy being with that brother or sister because your personalities clash. He's a trial to me. I can't communicate with him. I can't relate to him. He's always giving me a hard time. Perhaps you feel about that way concerning some particular brother or sister. You are still required to love him as Jesus loved you. That is, to be willing to lay down your life in sacrifice, even for that brother whom you have a hard time getting along with. We're more inclined to make allowances for some of the world. But we are to be willing to sacrifice even on behalf of brothers and sisters whom we might not happen to like. Let us each ask ourselves, am I keeping this commandment that Jesus gave? A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And let's remember what a commandment is. It's not just a request. Jesus isn't saying, well, won't you please love one another? He's saying, I command you to love one another as I have loved you. This is something that is required if we're to obtain joint heirship with him in his kingdom. It's not optional anymore. We have agreed to become his followers, and now we're required to do his will. And this is his will for us. All who have gained everlasting life must love God above all other things, and must love their neighbors as themselves. All who will be joint heirs with Jesus and receive the divine nature, share his kingdom, must love one another as Jesus loved them. Brethren, let us take his commandments seriously.
Thank you, Brother Bill, for putting God's commandments in such concrete, practical, and challenging terms.
Now will be very humbly and reverently come to thee to thank thee for the many blessings, to thank thee above all for the gift of thy dear Son, through whom we might have hope of eternal life. We thank thee for the promise of thy kingdom, and we thank thee for all the instructions in thy word, instructions which tell us what thou would have us to do. We pray that we might remember those things and act upon them just as ours. Request this in some cases and commend them.